Good morning, everyone. We are in the book of 1 Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1, I mentioned last week I was really gratified when so many people came up to me and said, Pastor Todd, we read chapter 1 in preparation for what's coming in this series. So this week, your assignment is to read chapter 2, okay? Read 1 Peter chapter 2 this week. As a matter of fact, read it more than once. Maybe read it every day or read it at least a couple of times. It'll prepare your heart for what's coming. Last week, we talked about the hope that we have. It's a living hope. And today, we're going to continue to discuss that living hope. A person who has received this living hope into their lives has a serious responsibility. It's not something that we just get to take in and then just not give any more thought to, but we live in that living hope. And we're going to talk today about how to carry that hope forward in our lives, that we bear that hope in our lives and we share that hope with others. How can we do that? Well, I came across the story from a figure I really admire, Johann Sebastian Bach, and he wrote something that you would think somebody today may have written. He said this, he said, "All music should have name and an aim, then the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." Now, how many today say you hear a lot of music that seems to be nothing but a devilish hubbub? Well, he said that hundreds of years ago. I don't know if they had, you know, what kind of music that he didn't enjoy, but there was something about him that I think is important, and we can actually take this statement and take it not just to have to do with music. How about this? That anything that we do in life, if it is not done for the glory of God, can become just a hubbub, just a distraction, just a side road, something that's really not helpful or beneficial or building each other up or building ourselves up. And so today, I want us to look at that a little further. Matter of fact, something else he had a practice. Whenever he started a composition at the head, if you look at the original handwritten composition that he would have written, it would have had two letters, JJ. And those JJ stood for Jesus Juva, which meant Jesus help me. So when he started, he would ask for help. At the end of the composition, he would have three more letters, SDG, which stood for Solo de Gracia, which was for the glory of God and for his praise. And if we would, in our lives, we start with the help of the Lord and we end giving him the glory and the praise. That's a great way to live our lives. Now, Paul instructed us that our lives needed to be lived for the glory and the purposes of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And today my message is simply titled that, Doing It for the Glory of God. That everything we do for the glory of God. It can simply be a little standard for us to keep in mind. Am I living for the glory of God because I am carrying the hope that God has given me, and now I live for the glory of God? How can we attain to such a huge goal? I mean, that's a really challenging thing for us to consider. How can we live for the glory of God? Everybody probably, I think everybody around the world almost is familiar with the Nike slogan, just do it. But for us, our slogan is much more important. We're going to do it for the glory of God. Not just do it, but we're going to do our lives. We're going to live our lives for the glory of God. And first, in Peter, in the section we're going to look at today, he gives us incentives. And I am big for living for incentives. I love incentives. 1 year in particular, my wife said to me, she said, "Let's make this the year where you win the Husband of the Year award." And she said, good things happen for husbands who win the Husband of the Year award. And I thought, I'm on it. And so I want you to know, you're looking at him, Husband of the Year. It was a long time ago. fallen in the rankings a little, maybe. I don't know. But I at the end of that year, she surprised me with tickets to a pro football game, a trip to Seattle. We went to a beautiful hotel. She took me to a nice restaurant. I tell you what, it's great being Husband of the Year. It really is. And I want you to know that incentives work. And God has given us incentives here in this book of 1 Peter. And we're going to start at verse number 13. And you're going to note four incentives that we have for doing our lives, living our lives for the glory of God. Let's start with verse number 13. It reads this way. Prepare your minds for action. Actually, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the first incentive is this, that we do it being active in the grace of God. We do this actively through the grace of God. Living hope means that we are ready for action. As a believer, we are ready. Now, he says to prepare your minds for action. Now, some of you obviously are looking in different Bibles and you see different translations. And one very common translation is to gird up the loins of your mind, which is that reads very differently than just prepare your minds for action. And the King James Bible uses that as well as many other translations, which comes from a literal interpretation of the original language. Gird up the loins of your mind is the picture of a man gathering the folds of long garments. Back then, men wore robes and long flowing garments and everything. And if they were going to be prepared for action, maybe they're going to have to run or fight or work hard, they would pick up all of these robes that are flying everywhere. They'd pull them all together, and they tucked them into their belts so there was nothing to hinder them so that they could run or they could act. Elijah did the same thing when he ran ahead of Ahab when it was about to rain. The Bible says that he tucked the folds of his garment into his belt. It's the same as the command that we get in Ephesians when we're given the armor of God that we're to wear. And it says to take the belt of truth and to put it around us. And it's a picture there of everything in our lives needs to be tucked into that belt of truth. It's getting ourselves to actively engage in life, not just passively waiting to see what comes along. And as a matter of fact, one phrase that somebody used for this was, pull yourself together. Every day, I believe it's important to take some time and to ask the Lord, help me today to pull myself together, to prepare myself for action, because things are going to come my way today that are going to require readiness in the Spirit. Readiness in the grace of God. Another phrase that Peter uses here is to be self-controlled. It comes from the Greek word nepho. It means to be sober, not drunk. And that means both literally and figuratively. There's the literal don't be drunk, and there's the figuratively speaking one. Living soberly is to embrace sound judgment in our daily living, to take a moment and think about every decision, every action, not just kind of stumble through things, but to thoughtfully go through them so that our minds are under control and ready for everything that's going to come our way. Every day there will be surprises. You will plan your day and go, I know exactly what's going to happen today, and you don't. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to be prepared to pivot with the Holy Spirit and to move with what God is saying for that day. This is only possible through the grace of God. His grace is the power that we need in a turbulent world. And our worlds tend to be turbulent. And we need grace for that turbulency. Paul gave some encouragement to his co-worker, Titus. In the book he wrote him, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, and it's going to appear on the screen, he says this, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The grace that we're talking about here goes much further than the grace that we think of that saved us. The fact that we are saved is grace. We did not deserve that favor. We did not deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve God's patience. But once we're saved, we still need grace. And it's not grace to forgive us, it's grace to keep us moving forward. Grace empowers us. Grace teaches us. What does Paul say here? He says, grace teaches us to say no. Some of us simply need to learn to say no. I'm going to say no to ungodliness. I'm going to say no to temptation. I'm going to say no to my temper. I'm going to say no to my giving in too easily to the things around me or going with the crowd. To say no to ungodliness. He also says here, he says, be prepared to say no to worldly passions, but then also be ready to say yes. He said, be ready to say yes to self-control. Say yes to leading an upright and a godly life. To in this crooked and perverted world that we live in, to be a light and to be different. And we're hopeful as we wait for Jesus. We aren't hiding. We aren't like, remember how Gideon was hiding and he was trying to get a little bit of food and he was just trying to get through? We aren't called to just kind of get through. We are called to be hopeful in this age. And things are crazy out there. We know it. Sometimes I just dread to pick up the newspaper, read the headlines, or look on my phone and see what's going on in the world or watch the news. But in this world that seems so turbulent, we have the grace of God. And so we gird ourselves, we get our minds ready for action, and we realize greater is he that is in me than is in this world, and we are going to be victorious in this day. The second thing Peter mentions is found in verse number 14 through 16. Take a look. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The second point is this. Do it carrying the call of holiness. The call of holiness. Sometimes people ask me, Todd, tell me about your calling. It's a common thing that people will ask a missionary, evangelist, a pastor, somebody who's vocationally doing a work. They'll say, tell me about your calling. And I understand what they mean. They say, how did you get into this direction for your life? But can I tell you something? Everybody's called, not just a pastor, a missionary, or evangelist, not just your youth pastor or your children's pastor. We are all called, and that call is actually the same for all of us. That call is a call to be holy. We are called to holiness. He said, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. It's the first and most important call that we can have, that we would seek that before we think about what is our vocation or who we are going to marry or what are we going to do in our lives. We are called to be holy, holy in all that we do. Paul said that the Ephesians used to be children of disobedience. He said that life was being a life of an imitator. Romans warns us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we were lost, we used to say things like this, I want to be free, and I want to be different. I just want to be able to flow. I want to go with whatever. I just want to be different. I want to be different, just like everybody else. Doesn't make any sense. Going to be lost like everybody else. Going to be conforming like everybody else. This old life of indulgence leads to death, but Christ gave us, when we got saved, a new nature, one that does not lead to indulgence. Through Christ, we've been called to live as obedient children. As you look back in your life, or if you're just now thinking of coming to Christ, you will see that there's a real contrast to what you have been to what you are in God. There's just no difference. We are transformed, made into something new. We used to be controlled by evil desires. We used to live in ignorance, as Peter said here. But we haven't been called to that. We've been called to be holy. We're called out of darkness into light. We're called out of bondage into freedom. We're called out of the curse into the blessing. It is so much better being called than to be wandering around in that old life. And this call comes with a responsibility, holiness, holiness. And a lot of times when we hear the word that we're to be holy because Jesus is holy, because God is holy, we think, well, that's an impossible standard, something I can't ever even begin to get to. It seems like a mountain that can't be climbed. Holiness means to be set apart. Doesn't mean you're never going to fail, but it means to be set apart. When when Jesus came to Peter and called him and the other disciples, he called them away from their old life into their new one. He said, follow me and I'm going to make you something. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. They responded to that call and their lives were completely transformed. That mean they never failed? Oh no, we talked a couple weeks ago. We saw huge failures. We saw all kinds of failures, but it doesn't mean they still weren't called. It doesn't mean they still weren't looking for a life and living a life of holiness. When the disciples were called into account because of their ministry and they were called in before the Sanhedrin, what was mentioned when the people there interviewed them and they said there's something different about these men, they're uneducated, they aren't from our system, but they did say this, they've been with Jesus. The thing that sets you apart, the thing that brings you to holiness is to follow him. To answer that call of holiness is to follow Jesus. This path to being holy or to be set apart from God comes from receiving the power and the influence of Jesus in our lives. When you hang around with Jesus, when you walk with Jesus, when you're in touch with Jesus every day, you start to reflect him. You start that walk of holiness. And for the person who's walking in holiness, there's no dichotomy. They don't say, well, I've got my secular life and I've got my sacred life. I've got my spiritual life and I've got my other life. No, we don't have two lives. We aren't split. We have one life, one of holiness. That's why Peter could declare here, be holy in all that you do. You do it all for the glory of God. As I was praying over this message, this little phrase just popped into my head, and I wrote it down for you in the bulletin. It just says this, if it can't be done for the glory of God, then it can't be in the will of God. Think about that. If it can't be done for the glory of God, any decision, any action, any lifestyle, anything you think of doing, if it can't be done for the glory of God, then it certainly can't be in the will of God. Third thing. Next verse, 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The third point is, do it in preparation to be judged. How many of you, when you hear this, do it in preparation to be judged, you're going, I am so excited about that prospect. Thank you so much, Pastor. I am just judgment. That sounds excellent. Please don't get the wrong impression or the wrong thought about judgment here. Knowing there's judgment, Peter says, results in something, reverent fear. Reverent fear. How do you live in the fear of God? Well, he says you're strangers here. That's important to remember. And remember that this world is not our home. This is not where we're going to receive our reward. When Lot stopped realizing that Sodom was not his home, he stopped living right for God. He lost his consecration. He lost his testimony. Everything he had literally went up. And this is not our home. We don't live here. We're just passing through. But we will be judged about how we lived here. And when we think about judgment, we get nervous. But let's get a couple things cleared up. This judgment does not have to do with God judging your sins. He's already judged your sins. He judged them at the cross, and Jesus took that judgment. Your sins have already been atoned. They've already been judged. The penalty has already been paid. So when we think about standing before God at judgment, you don't have to think about, man, all of these sins that I've piled up in my life, even though I've asked God to forgive me, and maybe there's still some ahead that I'm going to fail in, that's all going to come under judgment, and I'm going to be devastated at that moment when he judges me. This judgment is not about judging your sins. That's been taken care of. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because the fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. God is not going to judge you to punish you. This fear of God actually produces a sober reverence for the Father. Fear is a reverence. A reverent fear, Peter called it. Paul called it this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I had of my parents a reverent fear. Never believed for a second that they didn't love me. Never believed it for a second. Because of my love for them and not wanting to disappoint them, not wanting to hurt them, I lived in a reverent fear of them. I knew that they had the power to punish me, that they had brought me into this world and they could certainly take me out. You know, I understood that. But it wasn't that. I wasn't afraid that they were going to beat me or never let me out of the house again. It's that I knew they loved me. They had plans for my life. They were investing everything into me and my sister, and I did not want to disappoint that plan. And that's when we think of the fear of God, this is exactly what they are trying to describe here, what these writers are saying. So what is this judgment that we're talking about? It's the judgment of our works. The Greek word for judge here means to inspect in order to find quality, to inspect to find something good. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as the Bible says we will, it is that moment for Jesus to be able to look into our lives and our actions and our past and to say, here are the good things that I have discovered that I'm here to reward you for. It's called the Bema Seat in Scripture. The Bema Seat actually comes from the ancient games of Greece, and it was the place of rewards. And I have a couple of pictures to show you because we've been to Greece and we've seen the place we're talking about. This is the picture you see right now is the picture of the stadium in Olympia, Greece, where the races were run. That's me. It's a big place. And so in this place, people would line these grassy berms that you see on the sides, and they would stand there to watch the races. Let's go to the next slide. You'll see here. She's confused. That's the finish line, but she's starting there, okay, because that's where we were taking the picture. We could have done, you know, like this, crossing the line or something, but this is the finish line. And they would, you know, and the racers would line up and they would come racing down there. But here's especially the thing I wanted to show you in this third picture. This is the judge's Bema seat. And this was on the edge of those berms. Everybody's standing, and there's only one person who was seated during these races, the judge. And he sits on the Bema seat in that stone box you see there. And when the race is complete, the winners of the race would come and they would stand in front of that Bema seat and they would give them that wreath that you see in the pictures, the one that Paul says only lasts for a brief time, but they would give them that wreath and they could congratulate them on the race well done. No one there was condemned for how they ran the race, but the judge was there to congratulate them and to reward them. In Matthew, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come from his Father's glory with his angels and then will reward each person for what he has done. One of the things I'm glad for is there isn't just one person who God's going to say, well, you were the first to cross the line. It goes to the fastest. No, each person will receive reward and we will stand before that Bema seat and he will inspect the good and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And by the way, it's not just results. Sometimes we think, my results aren't up to par. I'm doing my best, but I don't do as well as I wish I could do. He not only looks at, he looks actually for our motives. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. The last section today is found from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to just read it because it's kind of lengthy. Here's what it says. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What are we saying here? saying we do this life, we live for the glory of God because of the love of God. God loves us. He is absolutely committed 100% in love for us. And he proved that. Look at four things from this. He proved it. And he wants us to remember how much we need him. In verse 18, Peter said, "We were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers." When we started this journey, we were in an empty way of life. A way of life that was just kind of going through a treadmill. It wasn't really getting us anywhere. As a matter of fact, it had negative consequences. The sins that we were committing were taking us down. He redeemed us from that empty way of life. We were captives to sin. We were walking in hopelessness, but he redeemed us from that and put us on a brand new path. And remember how much he loves you when you remember how much he paid for us. And again, with verse 18 and 19, "Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He purchased us. Today we celebrated communion. What a wonderful time Roger led us in. In holding in our hands the bread and the cup and remembering the purchase price that he paid for us. He bought us with his son's own blood. And remember, thirdly, that he planned for your redemption. He knew in advance that you would need to be redeemed. He knew in advance that we would be fallen. He knew in advance how far our lives would have gone. And he planned since the beginning of time for our redemption. Peter says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And lastly, remember that this hope that we have been talking about lies in him. Our hope lies in him, not on us pulling ourselves up, not on us improving ourselves, not on us with our willpower, but because of his love and commitment to us. Peter ends this section by saying, "Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God." Where does your faith and hope lie today? What hope do you have today? Recently, my wife and I listened to a podcast driving back from here, back up home. We listened to something called Against the Odds, and it was a story of a World War II submarine that was out for testing just off the coast of New England. And the submarine tried a certain maneuver. It didn't work out. They lost the pressure. They lost their power. And the submarine sank right down to the bottom of the ocean. It was a couple hundred feet deep. And they were sitting there without power. But they knew that up on the surface, they knew where they were. And they, after a couple of days, they were able to get a rescue vessel there. And they had a thing called a Munson bell that they could lower down. And they sent down divers in those old suits, you know, those great big with the metal helmets. And they sent them down. They had no way to communicate. About half the crew had died in the incident, but there were still like 25 or 30 men trapped in there. And the men inside, when they heard that, they could hear the divers walking around, and they took a metal bar and they began to tap out Morse code on the hull of the submarine. And they tapped it out, and the message they tapped out was, "Is there any hope?" Situation looked absolutely impossible. Nobody had ever been rescued from a submarine sitting on the bottom of the ocean. It had never been done. A man named Munson had made an invention in preparation for such a time. They were able to lower that bell down, and trip after trip after trip, they brought men out alive, and every man was brought out alive. To answer their question, yes. Somebody had made preparation and hope was at hand. God knew that we would be at the very bottom. He knew that we would be without a rescue plan. He knew that there was nothing ever could had been done in the past that could get us out of this. Nothing was available in our own power. We can't get out of this ourselves. And we asked that question, is there any hope? And God tells us in a powerful fashion, I have prepared since the foundation of the earth. I am your hope. So today I want to ask you, friend, have you received the hope that comes through salvation? And maybe you've heard me speak on hope and salvation, and you've been listening at home or sitting here at church, or maybe you just showed up for your first time today. And the thought of hope in your life, in its turbulency, in its waywardness, in its confusion, seems too good to be true. It would be if it weren't that God was offering this hope. So would you bow your heads for a moment? And if there is somebody here today in the sound of my voice, either at home or here, who would say, is there hope for me? Is there hope for all the things I've done? Is there hope for the lifestyle I've led? Is there hope for the mess I've gotten myself into or that I was born into? As Peter talked about, we're born into this. Our fathers were in this and our parents were in this. And this seems like I'm caught in this. Is there hope for me? I want you to know that there is a rescue plan was made from before the foundation of the earth, and Jesus is your Savior if you will only receive him. So with your heads bowed for a moment today, before I go to pray for others, how many people here would say, Pastor Todd, I need the hope you're speaking of. I want to say yes to Jesus today. Come and lift me out of this situation, out of my sin, and into your salvation. If that's you today, hold your hand up right now because I'm going to pray for every hand who's raised. Thank you. I see your hand. Thank you. I see you on my right. How many more? If you're at home today, thank you on my left. I see you. That's three here. If you're at home today and you say, I need this, I want you to direct message the people who are moderating this podcast right now or this message right now and tell them, my hand's up. I need this hope because they're going to answer you. All right, people have raised their hands here. People at home, I believe, are responding. And congregation, I want you to pray a very simple prayer with me of receiving the hope that Jesus is offering today. Everyone, pray this out loud and pray it with me boldly and firmly. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. You are my only hope. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Lift me. Transform me. Change my life. Thank you for forgiving me and being my Savior. I will follow you, obey you from this day forward. Amen. At the end of this service today, those of you who just prayed that prayer, please stop by at the New to Faith booth. They want to talk with you, give you a Bible, send you home with helpful things, and get you in a walk of going forward with God. But the rest of us, I want to ask you a question or two today. How many of you today would say, I don't really feel in my life that I've got myself pulled together? Peter started with that. Pull yourself together. Get yourself ready for action. It might be that there are people here today saying, my life, my Christian life, my walk with him is not living up to this hope that we just talked about. I'm kind of spinning out. I'm not feeling control. I'm feeling like I'm teetering. We all have those moments. And I'm not talking about just though a moment, but maybe you just feel your life is not under the Spirit's control. And today you would say, I need God to, by his Holy Spirit, bring me to a place of holiness and his control in my life. We don't have to bow our heads for this, but you just say, I need to see God do a new thing in my life to transform my daily walk. I need to get myself ready for action spiritually. It's not been happening. Would you hold up your hand? Okay. All right. How many know God is gracious and powerful? How many know that he can give us what we need in our lives? I want you to stand with me right now, the whole congregation, because today we're going to reject walking in bondage. We're going to reject walking in confusion. We're going to be sober-minded. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our walk. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to gird us for action, to prepare ourselves and put ourselves into the place that he's going to change our daily walk. Because our walk with God is not a Sunday walk. Our walk with God is not just when we're together in a life group walk. Our walk with God is not just when we're talking to another Christian friend walk. Our walk with God is a walk with God that walks with consistency and power and a sound mind and good decisions, and He can do that for you. Do you believe that? And it's His power working in us. It's His grace, folks. It's not your willpower. It's His grace. And today we're going to call out for the grace of God to transform our daily walk. And this week we're going to see something new in the power of God working in lives. You believe it? I want you to all lift your hands and say, I'm going to agree with everybody who just raised their hand and said, this is about me, and I'm going to receive it now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we come today, and we ask you to, by your grace, prepare us for action. Call of holiness forward in our lives. We would carry the call of purity in our lives. We would prepare ourselves for action. The Holy Spirit would get us together, pull our lives together, pull our thoughts together, bring power into our lives for victory, that there will be no temptation that will seize us. There will be no confusion that will be in our lives. There won't be old habits that control. There won't be weaknesses in our lives. Instead, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to anoint and going to come on us because we are called. We are called by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are not those who shrink back, but we are powerful through the name and the power of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we can reflect your glory and we walk with this hope and we live in this hope. In Jesus' name we pray, and we give you the praise for this. Let's praise him right now. Come on, let's give him a praise offering. Thank you, Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. All right, you've got 2 weeks to read 2 Peter, okay? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's extra points if you haven't memorized, okay? God bless you. Roger, lead us in worship.